Reading from the English Standard Version translation, 3 John verses 9 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Father in heaven, I humbly ask that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we bring our series to a close in the epistles of John, it's interesting, this third epistle only has one command. In the whole epistle, there's only one imperative, and you find it just about in the middle of our passage this morning, verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." Lord willing, we'll wrap up our series this morning in the third letter of John, and this is a very straightforward sermon. You have a fraud, and you have a follower. And the Apostle John says, imitate one, don't imitate the other. And Lord willing, next week, my goal is to start a series in the book of Revelation, which will hardly be so straightforward. So make that a matter of prayer. I feel as ill-prepared as I've ever been to start a study because it's just a bit overwhelming. But that's okay. I've put it off long enough. So Lord willing, we'll do that this fall. But this morning, let's look at the contrast between Diotrephes and Demetrius. You have an evil example and a good example presented by the Apostle John. He wants us to shun one, and if we're followers of Christ, to imitate the other. Diotrephes' sin appears to be more along the line of vanity, pride, personal ambition. There's no mention of heresy here, which has been John's major focus, as you remember, the proto-Gnostics and the mysticism and the dualism that he really addressed primarily in 1 and 2 John and has touched on those themes in 3 John. This is a sin which is not particularly ancient. Pride is not limited to the ancient world. Vanity is not limited to the ancient world or the modern world. It's just a perennial sin. It's one of those sins that dogs human nature, fallen human nature. There are people who love to be first in every age. There are people who love the limelight. They love to be regarded as preeminent. There are people where the church becomes a stage for them to strut and to be acknowledged and to gain applause and to gain prestige. I was very surprised and also encouraged during my time in seminary at the number of personality tests and personality evaluations that were designed to filter out all kinds of disqualifiers for the ministry. But one thing they really probed for was this sin of vanity, and somewhat a surprise to me, although now some decades later as I look back, I see the wisdom in this. Particularly looking for men and women entering the ministry looking for someone to stroke their ego because of some lack or deficiency of love in their past. There are plenty of people who enter the ministry with that motivation. That seems to be the case with Diotrephes. But of course, we know, if you're familiar with the scriptures, the Bible is very clear that only one person can have preeminence in the church of Christ. And that is Jesus Christ himself. That's the primary sin of Diotrephes, is not putting Christ alone in the preeminent position of the church. It's been noted that the name Diotrephes means Zeus reared or Zeus nursed. And of course, most of you are familiar, Zeus was the ancient god of the Greeks, the king of the gods. And some commentators understandably speculate that with a name like that, it's very likely that Diotrephes was a Greek aristocrat. But whether or not he was a Greek aristocrat, I would say certainly is presented as one who acts like a Greek aristocrat. His attitude completely flies in the face of Christian humility. His attitude completely flies in the face of the idea of Christian sacrifice and self-service. The whole picture that Jesus repeatedly not only preaches but lives out of servant leadership. In fact, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 20. One of the many summaries of Jesus' understanding of leadership being rooted in service and self-sacrifice and a willingness for a leader to get down in the trenches and do the dirty work and not think of himself as above that. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is talking to his disciples, all 12 of them, including James and John. And in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25, Jesus called to them and said, look at this contrast. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's how non-believers lead. They lord it over. They exercise authority. They take great delight in heavy-handedness. That's the way of the world. But look at verse 26. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, Christians. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. A true Christian leader approaches leadership with that mindset. I come not to be served, but to serve. Those are radical words from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I challenged our high school students this past week at Trinity Christian School to take that to heart and to think about the difference. And you can think about this too as you walk into the workplace this week or into your family or into the church sanctuary here. There's all the difference in the world in walking into the room with an attitude, I come not to be served, but to serve, versus walking into the room with an attitude of, I come not to serve, but to be served. And some people just have that attitude about it. I'm here to be served. And that seems to be the case with Diotrephes. His sin is not so much his attitude, or his sin is not so much his office, being perhaps a Greek aristocrat, but his attitude, his heart attitude. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Serving. That's what elders do. They serve. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Being examples. Being servants. I learned a long time ago through many frustrating examples, you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make them drink. Be an example, be a servant, be there to help. That is the Christian approach to leadership. But in contrast to that, in contrast to humility and sacrifice and servitude and self-sacrifice and humility, the Apostle John holds up to us this example of Diotrephes. And he seeks, first and foremost, to exalt himself. Let me run through, I think, five sins that mark this vain man. Number one, Diotrephes rejected apostolic authority. Look at verse 9. The Apostle John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. He rejects apostolic authority. He rejects special revelation from the apostles. Now, scholars debate about what letter he's referring to here. Is it 2 John? Most think probably not, because 2 John is so focused on heresy. And here, John the Apostle doesn't mention the sin of heresy associated with Diotrephes. It seems to be the sin of vanity. So perhaps it was a lost letter of the Apostle. But the point being, Diotrephes rejects it. Putting himself first, he does not acknowledge our authority. Look at a second sin that the Apostle points out that exhibits Diotrephes' vanity. He spreads gossip about John. Look at verse 10. John says, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Who knows what he was saying about the Apostle John? Doesn't really matter. You all have watched enough politics in the last year to understand that if somebody's in power and you want to take them down, one thing you do is sling any and all mud that you can possibly dig up. And this is true for the left as it true as it is for the right, until something sticks. Make something stick. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. Doesn't matter if it happened or not. Take them down. And that's what Diotrephes appears to be doing with the Apostle Paul. He is spreading malicious gossip. He's too old. He's too doctrinal. He's too austere. He's too authoritarian. He's to this, that, or the other, whatever it is, sling it till it sticks. Number three, the Apostle John says, Diotrephes refused to receive Christian brothers. Look at verse 10. Not content with that, he doesn't just stop at slinging wicked nonsense. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. Probably a reference to those itinerant evangelists again. That back in verse 5, he commended Gaius for receiving, and not only receiving, he said, remember in verse 6, you do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. You treated them in a manner worthy of God. You received them into your home. You fed them. You supported them. You gave them a base of operations. John says Diotrephes refuses to do all that. Refuses to welcome the brothers. Fourthly, not only does he refuse to welcome the brothers, he stops other brothers and sisters from welcoming the brothers. Verse 10, and also stops those who want to welcome the brothers. Now, it's one thing to hold a position in the church, which Diotrephes obviously did. He's exercising discipline. We're about to see number 5, he excommunicated people. He has a position of authority in the church. He must be either a pastor or a ruling elder. And it's one thing as a ordained officer in the Church of Christ to proclaim the Word of God. I have a sacred obligation to tell people this is what God's Word says. Book, chapter, and verse. But the moment my authority or an elder's authority or a deacon's authority or a pastor's authority goes beyond the Word of God and begins to tell people what they can and can't do but can't point to a book, chapter, and verse, you are on shaky ground. That is abuse of authority. And I know many people who have grown up in churches that are legalistic and abusive of authority and suffered at the abuse of pastors who exercise authority well beyond their limits. And I think that's exactly the picture John is painting here of Diotrephes. Here's a man that beyond the authority of Scripture is imposing on people against their Christian liberty. You can do this, you can't do that. I've heard stories of pastors and sessions that insist on looking at people's checkbook registers. I dealt with an elder that I inherited about 20 years ago who absolutely insisted to the session that we must set minimum hem lengths and skirt lengths for ladies. That's an abuse of power. Show me the chapter and verse that gives us that level of detailed moral obligation. It's not there. It's an abuse of power. Fifthly, Diotrephes wrongfully excommunicated people. That's the ultimate abuse of power. End of verse 10. Puts them out of the church. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He stops those who want to welcome the brothers. And he wrongly excommunicates them out of the church. This guy's a tyrant. A despot. This guy is drunk on power. Now I know today we live in an age where church discipline is virtually non-existent. The whole idea of excommunication is virtually non-existent. We need to remember there is a place for that. There is a right use of church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 in particular is an excellent case study in that, where the Apostle Paul called a man out for having unethical relationships with his stepmother. And he told the church, you must excommunicate him. You must put him out of the church. But remember, the goal absolutely was restoration and repentance. If he's going to act like an unbeliever and he won't repent, put him out and preach the gospel to him. Call him to repent. Call him to come back and be restored. But you have to protect the moral pollution of the church. But that's not what Diotrephes is doing here. For Diotrephes, it's not a case of godly exercise of biblical discipline. This is a power trip. This is just a pure power trip. There's no love here. There's no holiness here. There's no gentleness here. There's no attitude of there, but for the grace of God go I, which all of those things must accompany any kind of church discipline, any level of church discipline. So again, we come back to Diotrephes. I don't think his sin is heresy. I don't think his sin is cooking the books. I don't think his sin is skimming off the top. I don't think his sin is adultery. I think his sin is just uncontrolled, unadulterated vanity and pride. And how common is that? Even among Christians today, that desire to want people to take notice of us, that desire to want people to think we are somebody, and to lose Jesus' whole perspective of what greatness truly is, the last being first, not coming to be served, but to serve. That's what Jesus, that's what the Apostle John holds out as biblical authority exercised properly. So you have this very sad and tragic description of a fraud, Diotrephes. And here's John's direct command. Now we're in the context here, verse 11. The only imperative in the whole letter. He says, verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." Don't be a Diotrephes, is what John is saying here. This is what not to do as a follower of Christ. Don't imitate that. And then he gives us this maxim, and I think this pretty much sums up one of, if not the major themes of all three of the epistles. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Again, that general point that a Christian's character and a Christian's behavior is what evidences your relationship with God through Christ or what evidences your lack of relationship with God through Christ. You cannot be a follower of Christ and have your behavior marked by consistent, unregenerate, flagrant sin. That's been a major theme of the Apostle John. When he says here, has not seen God, that's an anthropomorphism for has not come to know God. You have not known God. If your life is marked by consistent, unrepentant sin, you don't know God. If your life is a mirror image of Diotrephes, would be another way to say it. You don't know God in a saving way. You have not seen God in a saving way. That's what the apostle's saying here. But then he gives us the blessing of a good example. Demetrius. Who are you going to imitate? The Diotrephes of this world or the Demetriuses of this world? And notice, the question is not, will we imitate somebody? Human beings always imitate people. That's what we do. We're wired that way. In fact, I have been very interested for a few years now in looking at studies, and there are a number of these, sociological studies, that seem sure and certain to indicate that the number one predictor. And teenagers, listen to me. Young folks, really listen to me. By far and away, the number one predictor of who you will become as a human being, and I'm talking about the whole gamut, your character, your morals, your career path, your level of achievement, your level of education, I could go on, your familial status. The number one predictor of what you will become as an adult are the five closest people that you keep company with. That's it. The five closest people you keep company with is who you will become. And you older folks, think about that and tell me if I'm wrong. You will imitate those who you keep company with. And the Apostle Paul gives you a very simple message this morning. Don't hang around people who are puffed up with their own importance. Don't waste time with people who are self-assertive and pushy like Diotrephes. Don't waste your time with bullies. Because if you do, you will begin to imitate them. Instead, look at somebody like a Demetrius. Somebody who in the flesh, not perfectly, not sinlessly, there's nobody. Not even the Apostle John or the Apostle Paul that's sinless. But find godly company like Demetrius and surround yourselves with that kind of influence. Keep godly company. Bad company corrupts morals. Look to somebody like Demetrius, who in the flesh demonstrates to some small degree, but legitimate degree, the godliness of God. And what a beautiful testimony he gives. It's a threefold testimony in verse 12. Look at this. A threefold testimony to the character of Demetrius. Verse 12, he says, Demetrius, number one, has received a good testimony from everyone. That's not a bad marker for judging character. What do other people say about this person? We don't ever make a hire in the church or the school without checking references. Tell me about this person. You've known them. What's their lifestyle marked by over the long haul? And John says, everybody gives a positive testimony to the character of Demetrius. Secondly, verse 12, and from the truth itself. That's a neat little phrase. You see what John's doing there. He takes truth and he personifies it like she's a person, like maybe wisdom in the Proverbs, capital W, capital T, and says truth. She also bears a positive testimony to Demetrius. Ask the truth. She'll testify to Demetrius. And then thirdly, John adds his own personal testimony. Look at the end of verse 12. We also add our testimony. That is apostolic testimony. And you know that our apostolic testimony is true. He is one to imitate. He is the real deal. Friends, I know most of you know the difference when you see the real deal and you see a fraud. Here's what John is saying. Surround yourself with the real deal. Life's too short. We're too tempted to influence. Be a Demetrius, a true follower. Don't keep company with the Diotrephes of this world. You know, it'd be wonderful. A lot of commentators speculate about if this Demetrius could be the same Demetrius of Acts chapter 19. Now, you might remember in Acts chapter 19, there was a man named Demetrius. And he was a silversmith, and he made his primary living by making silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. And you remember Paul came into town and was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and the gospel had such a powerful effect on the people of Ephesus. So many people repenting, turning from their sin, turning from their idols, turning from Artemis, and worshiping the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there were so many that the silversmith Demetrius' business began to collapse. And not only was it his business faltering, it was faltering to the point that Demetrius ended up leading a riot in the city of Ephesus. It got crazy against the gospel, against this new message of the gospel, because it was eating into his livelihood. We never know what happened to Demetrius. It's neat to think about. This might be the same Demetrius. We don't know. Maybe they just have the same name. Maybe he did repent and become a believer. But regardless, we do know that Demetrius, who's referred to in 3 John, bore good testimony. And John says, imitate that, not that. Shun that. Be like this. If you're a follower of Christ. He signs off with his kind of typical farewell, verse 13. Remember, he's writing to Gaius. He said, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. Just a very warm, personal closing that you see typically in John, you see typically in Paul. This Christian fellowship that I want to be with you face to face. I intend to visit you if the Lord wills it. I would rather do that than just write to you in ink and pen. And the friends greet you. Greet the friends. And not just greet the friends, but the end of verse 15. Greet the friends each by name. Go around the congregation. Call them out. Tell them the Apostle John greets you and sends you peace. You can't ever underestimate such a warm and personal touch. And I think what a good way to finish our study on the epistles of John, on a note of personal affection, a note of greetings, a note of peace to the church. You know, we read through these epistles and we're reminded that the church is just never without its problems. Never. First century church had its problems. First century church had its problem with vanity. First century church had its problems of sinful human nature. Problems of sinful human nature are going to be with us till Christ returns. 21st century church has its problems with human nature. It's kind of funny. I joke with the elders that we just kind of bump from one problem to the next. Who knows what's next? Fire, COVID, difficult people. I mean, you just go on and on. You think you've seen it all, but you never have. And the next thing comes along and The one thing you learn time after time after time after time, and that's this is the message of the epistles of John, is that every one of them can be met by God's overabundant grace. He always provides. He always blesses. He's always gracious. You look at these three very different people. You've got Gaius, you've got Diotrephes, you've got Demetrius, representative of the different members of every church of every age, and we have all three of these in our congregation here. I don't have to call names. And yet, what a wonderful reminder that in our own discipleship, we keep coming back to this theme, and I think this is the theme of John. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. The ultimate proof that you are in Christ is not your words, it's not your feelings, it's not your sentimentality. The proof is in the pudding. Do you show yourself to progressively transform over the long haul, as a lifestyle, to reflect more and more, not perfectly, but more and more, the character and image of Jesus Christ? That's what we are called to do as followers of Christ. And may God give us the grace by the work of His Holy Spirit to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy shown to us in Christ. And Lord, for all of our shortcomings, for all of our failures, for all of our weaknesses, we know that every one of them can be met by Your grace. We trust in that. We commit our church, we commit our fellowship, we commit our lives to You in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.